titled this lesson, Come to the Feast. And I'd like to begin with the parable of the wedding feast. At the beginning of services, Brian read for us from Luke chapter 14, but I'll read from the other accounts of that parable in Matthew chapter 22. And we'll see that there's a lot of similarities, even though there are a few differences. And so we'll begin by reading here in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." In this parable, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a king giving a wedding feast for his son. The king represents God, the Father. The son, or the bridegroom, represents Christ. And the servants would represent the prophets. They're the ones who bore the invitation to the people, saying that the king is inviting you to this feast. And notice that those who are initially invited to this feast refuse to come. In the parallel account that Brian read for us from Luke chapter 14, we see that they begin to make excuses. And I'll let you judge for yourself whether or not those were good excuses. One said, "I've bought a field and I have to go see it." I guess the field would have still been there after the feast. Another said, "I've bought 5 yokes of oxen and I go to examine them." Again, I'm not sure what the rush is to see the oxen there. The third one said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So maybe we understand why he's in a hurry. But the other two seem to be really reaching to make some excuses, and really all three, and that's the point. In this account that Jesus gives in Matthew, these people who are invited actually seize the servants of the king. They grab a hold of them, and they treat them poorly and abuse them, and they even kill them. And in the immediate context of this parable, it's clear that Jesus has the Jewish religious leaders in mind. In fact, if you were to look at the very last verse of Matthew 21, or the second to last verse, Matthew 21, verse 45, when Jesus had finished the last parable, it said, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them." And I think the same is true here. That Jesus is talking about how God the Father had sent prophet after prophet, servant after servant, inviting his people to come and to be a part of a feast. To have a relationship with him, to know him, to experience only the blessings or the blessings that only God could give. And prophet after prophet had been ignored, mistreated, and killed. And so although this makes the king in the story very angry, he tells his servants to go out to the main roads and invite anybody that they can find. I have to say, I'm partial to the King James translation in Luke 14, where he says, "Go out to the highways and the hedges." Apparently, that's where people would live when they didn't have a lot. If they didn't have land, if they didn't have homes, they would actually just hang out in the hedges, at least while they were out in the fields and working. And so they go out to these manual laborers. They go out to those in the highways and the hedges. And the result is in verse 10, where it says, "The servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." And so in the immediate context, Jesus is predicting that the gospel will go beyond the Jewish people. Though the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, failed to recognize that Jesus was who he claimed to be, there would be others who would accept him. And there would be others who would come to the feast. But I think the more basic point for us is this, is that the kingdom of heaven is not for those who earn it. It's for those who are willing to accept the invitation. That really is what the gospel's about. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to come and eat. All things are ready. God has done everything necessary. The lamb has been slain. All that you have to do is come to the feast. It's not a potluck, see? You don't have to try to figure out how much to bring to cover you and your family. You don't have to decide whether you're going to bring meat or desserts, or if you're going to do the thing where you just grab a 2-liter and call it good. You know, like, God has all of it ready. The feast is prepared. All things are ready. Come to the feast. And so the only ones who are unworthy of the feast are the ones who refuse the invitation. God's not counting on you to supply anything. He only wants you to be willing to answer. You know, Jesus knows that there will always be people who make excuses. And I think this is probably the most relatable part of the story for us, is that none of us like to have our plans interrupted. And maybe some of us are more flexible than others in that. But, you know, it's always kind of annoying when you're planning to do something and then something comes up. You know, maybe like you're just getting ready to work on something and then your phone rings. Or maybe like, you know, you're just kind of ready to start a project and that's when your kid decides now's the perfect time to use the bathroom, or, you know, whatever it might be. But whenever your plans are interrupted, that's a little bit frustrating. The other thing that's relatable about this too, though, is that sometimes it's really tempting to just tell other people, well, I don't have time for your plans. You know, when somebody invites you somewhere, it's really tempting to just say, oh, well, I'm busy, I can't make it. And we understand these principles in our own lives. We think about these things when we interact with other people. But the sad truth that Jesus is helping us to see in this story is that sometimes people treat God that way. Sometimes people think that they have all these important things to do, all these things that are more deserving of their time, their energy, their focus. And when God says, I've got an invitation for you, they just say, thanks, but no thanks. I've got my own things that I need to worry about. I've got my own plans. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want to change course when I've already started in this way. And the truth is, you can live your whole life making excuses and putting God off. You know, just think about it. What if you were a college student? And maybe you went to school to study for some kind of degree, and while you were there, you started to have some thoughts about, maybe I need to think about my relationship with the Lord. But you know what? I'm kind of busy right now. You know, I've got tests to study for. I've got a social life to figure out. If I could find somebody to marry while I'm here, that would probably be good. And so you can kind of like put off all of the plans to serve the Lord until you've got those things done. But what happens after you get your degree? Well, then you've got to spend time focusing on starting your job. And then maybe you get married, but, oh, well, now you've got young kids. And so maybe once the kids are grown a little bit more, then you'll have some more time to serve the Lord. And you can make excuse after excuse, put off the invitation that God offers until You've lived your whole life that way. And if you make excuses for not responding to the Lord's invitation, Jesus wants you to know you will miss out on the blessings of the feast. Now, why does Jesus tell us a parable of a wedding feast? Of all the examples that he could have used, why this one? Well, I think Jesus is intentional about this because he's referencing many Old Testament prophecies. There are many places in the Old Testament that talk about the age of the Messiah and the age of the New Covenant being one that would be filled with rich blessings, almost like a wedding feast. One good place to see that is in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9 is this really beautiful messianic prophecy, but it puts it in terms of a feast. In verse 6, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Isaiah predicted salvation being extended to all people on Mount Zion. Even at the beginning of this great book in chapter 2, he pictures the mountain of the house of the Lord being raised up as the highest of the mountains, and all the people flow to it. You know, it's not just the people that might initially get the invitation, but it's people from the highways and the hedges that start coming out and participating in this. And Isaiah described it like a feast. In verse 6, he talks about how there will be a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine. Isaiah says, this is going to be the good stuff. You know, this isn't like a budget kind of birthday party where you get the store brand. I mean, it's rich food. It's full of flavor. It's full of taste. It's well-aged wine. It's full-bodied, it's well-crafted. It's not the cheap stuff. And what is it that Isaiah tells us is being celebrated at this feast? What's being celebrated is the removal of this covering that he talks about in verse 7. That there's this covering, this veil that's spread out over all the people. And he defines it in verse 8 as death. Isn't that an interesting way to think about death? That no matter who you are, no matter what your social standing is, no matter what your ethnicity or your nationality is, all people live under this universal covering. There's like this hazy cloud that covers every single human being. And this veil or this covering is death. Everybody dies. And Isaiah says, one day God's going to change that. One day God's going to take that veil and just rip it off. And there's going to be people who participate in that blessing, and it will be like they're at a wedding feast. There'll be such joy, there'll be such celebration, there will be such peace for those who come to the wedding feast of God. Verse 8 is actually cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 54, where Paul rejoices about how death is no more because of what Jesus has done for us. And he talks about Christians as being the people who come to celebrate and participate in the rich blessings of this feast. It's relishing the blessings of eternal life. And so it's interesting that Jesus tells a parable of a wedding feast. It's the same kind of imagery that the prophets used in the Old Testament to describe the blessings of the new covenant. But it's interesting also when you think about what Jesus' first miracle was. You know, of all the things that Jesus could have done, of all of the things that Jesus could have just burst on the scene with and said, you want to see what I can do? What was it that he chose to do? He didn't heal the lame or the blind. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't cast out demons, though he would do that many times. Jesus' first public sign was keeping a party going. He provided wine at a wedding feast. Why did he do that? Well, I'd like for you to see how that shapes up. John chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that this was the first of his signs. Jesus did this at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. But before we get to that statement in verse 11, look at how this plays out in verses 1 through 10. It starts out here in John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Kind of a strange little interaction here for us to read. And I think there's some reasons for that culturally and with the language. But the first thing that we have to understand is just how big a deal it would have been to run out of wine at a wedding. I think for most of us, it's hard for us to understand the social consequences of the situation that we're reading about. For us, we tend to wrap up weddings in about 30 minutes. And then maybe people stay for a few hours afterwards at the reception. I've done a few weddings now. And when I start talking longer than about 10 or 15 minutes, I start seeing people fidget, you know. And then after we wrap up the ceremony and we get to the reception, I mean, usually it's a few hours at the most. And people start getting antsy about, like, you know, are we going to start doing the sparklers or what, you know. But in these days, weddings lasted much longer than that. Typically, weddings would last a few days. The wedding party might last up to a whole week. And it was a shame and honor kind of system where if you provided a good party, people thought you were a pretty good person. But if you didn't, then it would look really bad on you. And so the host of this party is in a bad spot. He's run out of wine at a wedding that should last for a few days at the most. And the reflection on him is going to be pretty bad. It would be pretty embarrassing and a serious problem. So Jesus' mother, Mary, understands this, and she comes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, they have no wine." And Jesus' response in verse 4 is, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, I've read all kinds of things that say Jesus is not being disrespectful. And I'm going to take the commentator's word at that he's not being disrespectful. But it's still kind of weird, you know? Like, I don't know why you would refer to your mother as woman. It's a little terse. It's a little abrupt. But the most confusing thing about this is the second part in verse 4, where he says, "My hour has not yet come." What's that about? Well, when you read the Gospel of John, what you come to understand is that Jesus' hour always refers to the time of his death. Whenever the Gospel of John talks about his hour, or Jesus talks about his hour in the Gospel of John, he's talking about the hour of his death, the time when he will go to the cross and lay down his life. So get this, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, I'm not ready to die." I can only imagine that she would have said, I'm sorry, what? Why does Jesus talk about the hour of his death here? Well, Jesus knows that turning the water to wine will be the first step in a long series of steps that will certainly end with the cross. Jesus knows that this is the first domino to fall. That the moment that he reveals who he is, the moment that he lets people see that he has the power of heaven because he is the Son of God, is the moment that he begins a step on a trajectory that ends with his death. This is a big moment. This is a big decision. And he knows that in order to provide for others, that he will have to lay down his own life. I don't know how much Mary understood about all of that. In verse 5, she just sort of turns to the servants and says, just do whatever he tells you. I wonder if she said anything like, I don't know, sometimes he says things that people don't understand. You know, sometimes he says things that are confusing. But trust me, he knows what he's doing. Do what he tells you to do. Verse 6 continues, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The master of the feast says, wow, this is the good stuff. This isn't just wine, it's well-aged wine. It's well-refined. This is the best crafted stuff that you can get. Sort of like what Isaiah 25 said. Remember in Isaiah 25 in verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. What is it that Jesus is making clear in this sign? He's saying this is the beginning of what the prophets had been saying would happen for centuries. This is the beginning of the wedding supper of God. This is when your Savior comes to give you wine like you'll never find anywhere else. See, when you try to provide for yourself, you will always fall short. When we try to make the wine for our own feast, it's never going to be enough. You can have all kinds of excuses about other business that you have to tend to, of other things that you need to do to provide for yourself. But until you come and receive what the Lord gives, you'll never know the blessings of his feast. When you let Jesus provide for you, you will have the very best that there is, and it will never run out. Those who accept his invitation will live forever. And as we said a few minutes ago, Jesus knows what this will cost him. Why did Jesus tell Mary, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, it was because he knows that in order to provide for the true wedding feast, he's going to have to die. In order to provide eternal life for his wedding guests, he has to lay down his own life. And with the first of his signs, he began to do what he knew he had to do. That's why Revelation pictures heaven like the culmination of a wedding feast. That's why when we see the Lamb with his people. He's described as a bridegroom with a bride. Revelation chapter 19 shows us that picture. In verse 6, John sees this scene. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Just like Isaiah had predicted, there will come a time when God will wipe away the tears from all of our eyes. There will come a time when he removes the covering that hangs over all people, the veil of death that is this oppressive burden on us all, that for his people, he'll tear it away. Those who come to his wedding feast will enjoy rich food and well-aged wine. Just like Isaiah said, we will say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us." And so we can rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Now, did you notice how in verse 7 it says that the bride made herself ready? There is this idea that the bride, the people, they've had to do something in order to participate in this feast. This also relates to the parable that we started with in Matthew 22, but it relates to a part of it that we didn't read earlier. If we pick up where we left off back in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 11 it says, "But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" That sounds like a sad ending to the story in Matthew 22. You know, it would have been nice if the end of the story was, you know, everybody came and they had food and they lived happily ever after. But there is this epilogue. There's this event that happens where the king comes in and he looks around the room and he says, "It's great that everybody came, but what's with this guy not wearing the right clothes? What's this about?" Well, I think what Jesus wants to emphasize to us is that though salvation is freely offered, it's also conditional. Though the wedding feast is accessible to anybody who wants to respond to the invitation, there's still a responsibility that we have. Remember back in verse 4 when we read this parable, the king said, "I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." We talked about how this is a feast. It's not a potluck. You don't have to come and bring your own food. You don't have to come and provide your own righteousness. You don't have to come and provide your own goodness. In fact, Jesus made it clear in this parable that people came who were both good and bad. But what you do have to do is you have to wear the right clothes. You have to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. You'll never be able to clothe yourself in your own righteousness, but when you clothe yourself with the righteousness of Christ, then you're accepted to the wedding feast of the King as if you yourself were his own child. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." because the Lamb of God has been slaughtered for us, everything is ready. All the preparation has been made. You have nothing to offer and nothing to bring, but only an invitation to respond to. And if you are willing to be washed in the blood of Jesus, then you're somebody who is welcomed into this feast. A lot of times we finish our sermons with an invitation. And usually it's an invitation that comes from, I guess, from the preacher or from the church, you know, saying, we would invite you to come. And then you say the magic words and everybody knows what to do. But today, let's finish with an invitation that comes from God. It's Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Here he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Do you hear what it is that God is asking us? He's saying, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Why do you spend your life trying so hard to provide for yourself? Why do you think you have all these important things that you need to do? Why do you think you need to go see that field or those oxen, or that you should let your wife keep you from coming to this feast? You try to provide for yourself and the wine will run out. You try to satisfy yourself with what you can do. Eventually you'll be disappointed, but I invite you to come to my feast, to buy wine and milk without money and without price, to listen to me and eat what is good, to delight yourself in rich food. And so the invitation of the gospel is this: all things are ready. Come to the feast. The kingdom of heaven is not for those who earn it. It is for those who are willing to accept the invitation. If you've been making excuses, I hope that you'll reconsider those. And if you need to make your life right with some God, in some way with God, we hope that you'll let us know while we stand together and sing.